Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you have a different viewpoint from the host you'd like to bring up for discussion. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Linda from Michigan. Linda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have two questions today. The first one is on John 6:44, and this is one of the scriptures, as I'm sure you know, that Calvinists use to speak toward predestination and election. And I would like to know what your perspective is on that particular scripture. My second question is on Revelation 6:2, and regarding the one who sits on the white horse. If I could please have your view on that, as well as if you have time about the other three horses. And that's it. Thank you so much, and God bless you.
Okay, thank you very much. Good talking to you. All right, well, one of the favorite verses of Calvinists is, one of the favorite chapters for Calvinists is John chapter 6, and there's a number of verses in this chapter they like, including verse 44, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, there's a similar verse to this later in the chapter in verse 65, and he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So coming to Christ is something that God must initiate on with the unbeliever. The unbeliever apparently would not have any interest in coming to Christ, or would not have any knowledge to come to Christ, or would not have any opportunity to come to Christ if not for God's initiating the opportunity and even the interest. I believe what this means is that people do not come to Christ unless God first convicts them of their sins, because conviction is what would lead to repentance. A person's not going to repent if they don't feel any conviction, and repentance is a first step toward coming to Christ. So obviously God has to convict the sinner of sin. In fact, in John chapter 16, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. I believe what that means is that it's the Holy Spirit working in the heart of the unbeliever who convicts them or makes them have convictions about what's right and what's wrong and about their own sinful behavior. If God doesn't do that, they'll go along their merry way, oblivious to the fact that they are on bad terms with God. So it is my opinion that Jesus is simply saying that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, I will say this, the Calvinist places a certain meaning on the word draws, unless my Father draws him. The word in the Greek is helko, and it's found in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, and in the New Testament numerous times. And the Calvinist says that helko refers to dragging or bringing somebody against their will. In other words, it's they would say if God's drawing someone, they necessarily will come to him because God is dragging them. No one can resist God's power to drag them to himself. So they would argue. This isn't really, of course, true, because in John 12:32, Jesus used the same word, helko, when he said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Well, God does seek to draw all men to himself, but his drawing can be resisted. And we know that it can be resisted from numerous places in the Bible that speak of that. For example, in the Old Testament, God talks about God drawing Israel to himself in Jeremiah 31:3, also in Hosea 11:4. Both of them use the word to drag or to draw. And so God drew Israel to himself, he says. But he then says, but they went off after other gods. Now, if God's drawing was irresistible, then those that he had drawn would not go off after other gods where he doesn't want them to go. In other words, when God says he draws them, it doesn't mean he drags them against their will. It doesn't mean that he irresistibly draws them. The lover in Song of Solomon uses this word too. Draw me unto you, and we will run together. Now, draw me unto you doesn't mean seize me and force yourself upon me. It means attract me, draw me to you. I think that people, of course, have to be drawn to Christ, or else they won't come to Christ. But that doesn't mean that God uses some kind of a force that cannot be resisted. After all, Jesus did say to Jerusalem in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and I think it's verse 37, but I'm not sure about that. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not. Now there's God, Christ, trying to gather people to him, but obviously not irresistibly because they wouldn't come. So God draws us by persuasion, by conviction, and so forth, but we still make a choice of what we'll do about it. In the book of Acts, it says on the day of Pentecost that when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, that the people were cut to the heart, and they said, what must we do? But later on in chapter 7, when Stephen preached, it says the people were cut to the heart, and they stoned him to death. Okay, so they were convicted in both cases. In one case, they were converted. In the other case, they murdered the messenger. So being convicted, being cut to the heart, does not guarantee conversion. There's still a free choice to be made about that. Now, you asked about the white horse in Revelation 6:2. Of course, Revelation 6 begins the breaking of the seven seals, and the first four seals each reveal a horse and a rider. The first horse is a white horse. The rider has a bow and arrow in it, and he's given the ability to conquer. The second horse is red, and he's given the power to take away peace from the land, or the earth, depending on how you translate the Greek word. It can go either way. The third one is a green horse, which most people assume represents famine. And the last one's a black horse, which is death. I'm sorry, it's the other way around. It's the black horse is third, and that's the one that's famine. And then the green horse is death. Now, these horses are not real horses, of course, or real riders. Some people might say they are, but I don't think it's very commonplace to think that there's going to be literally four horses riding out on the earth that are these colors and have, someone holding a balance in his hand and someone holding a bow and arrow in his hand. These are representative of different concepts. The first one, apparently, is of conquest. The second one, as most commentators would agree, of civil war, taking peace from the land. The third one is famine, and the fourth one is death and general calamity. Now, these represent different phenomena, representative of riders on horses. After all, the fourth horse is ridden by death, and obviously death is not a person, but it's being personified. So we're using symbolic imagery here. They're not real horses or real riders at all. They are simply representative of something. And the first one apparently represents conquest. And I believe it probably refers to the Romans coming at the beginning of the Jewish war in 66 AD and conquering. And the red horse is civil war, which breaks out in Israel, as you read in Josephus' account. Every town was an armed camp against neighbors against their neighbors. And then famine was clearly recorded in Josephus' work during this time. The Jews, suffered great shortages of food and even began to eat their own children because they were so starving. And then general death. Actually, the fourth horse, the green one, it says that it kills a quarter of the people of the earth or of the land with famine and with the sword and with pestilence and with beasts of the earth. Now, these four things are mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 14 as the four terrible judgments that God brings upon Jerusalem. Of course, in Ezekiel's day, these things were coming on Jerusalem when the Babylonians came to destroy Jerusalem in 586 B.C. I believe Revelation is talking about a second similar situation when the Romans came and did the same thing in A.D. 70. So I'm seeing these horsemen as relevant to the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. A lot of different views exist. Now, there are people who think that the white horse rider is Jesus, because Jesus is seen riding on a white horse in chapter 19. I don't think that they're the same rider or on the same horse necessarily. They could be. Many people, popular dispensationalism seems to teach that the white horse rider is the Antichrist, which, of course, doesn't really, to my mind, doesn't. There's not a thing in the scripture that would point that direction. So those are my thoughts on those horses and on John chapter 6, verse 44. All right, we're going to talk next to John from Oregon City, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks.
Sure.
So what are your thoughts on Roger Williams?
The founder of the Baptists in the colonies?
Yes, he, yeah.
I haven't really read much about him. I mean, I remember his name from when I studied, you know, colonial history. I know he was, I believe he, wasn't he the founder of the Baptist movement in the United States, or before it was the United States, in the colonies?
Yes, and also he's the founder of Rhode Island.
Right, right. And, you know, all I remember about him are those two things and the fact that he had really long hair.
Also, when I studied him, but he wrote a book called The Bloody Tenets of Persecution for Conscience Sake, and he believed in freedom of conscience, very big on that. He was what I would call I identify with him very much. He's a disestablishment type. Mm-hmm. I wondered where he get his ideas, and so I kept looking. I went on the internet and looked, and Wikipedia is where I found it. But it's not there anymore, but I went toward the end of the article, and it made reference to Revelation 17:18, so which of course identifies who the harlot is on the beast. And so if you could just read it and then maybe do a quick exegesis of it.
Well, I need to know what it is I'm addressing about it, because I mean, that verse simply says, the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. I don't know how Roger Williams applied that or what views he took from that.
Okay. Well, yeah, he was very much disestablishment. I felt like he got his ideas from that passage. In fact, there's a time when...
What ideas did he get from that passage? The passage doesn't really say very much that would be directly relevant to, say, the colonies. It's talking about the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, which probably most scholars would apply to Rome in John's day. After all, he's speaking in the present tense. It's the city that reigns, present tense, in John's day over the kings of the earth. So many scholars believe it's a reference to Rome. I'm inclined to think it's a reference to Jerusalem, which was also standing when John wrote that before 70 AD. But but those are two opinions I know how to defend. I know of other opinions that I don't think are as defensible. But what is the point he's making? I can't comment on his view if I don't know what he said about it.
Well, he didn't. Pastor said to me, he said, he said, what I should do is take care of this elderly friend of mine, and I would get a lot of government money as soon as he said I'd get a lot of government money, I, in my mind's eye, saw the harlot on the beast. So, the woman in Revelation chapter 12, that is Jerusalem. And I think the one is Rome, and the other is Jerusalem. Rome represents Jerusalem represents.
Okay, listen. We don't have time to go through the whole book of Revelation. I have my own opinions, and you probably have different ones. So we can't really evaluate the whole book of Revelation right now because we have other calls waiting, and this is a talk show with Q&A, and I haven't heard any question really that I understood yet. But the thing is that, if you want to know my views about Revelation, I have lectures on it at my website, and they're free. You can listen to them verse by verse at thenarrowpath.com. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Carol from Oakland, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for everything that you teach us. How would you explain to a Jehovah Witness that you don't agree with their interpretation that Jesus is not God, because God cannot die, and Jesus died, And then just secondly, they don't have to vote and they don't participate in anything of the government because it says that my kingdom is not of this world. So they feel that they don't have to vote. And I'll listen to you off the air.
Okay. Yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not participate in government. They don't say the Pledge of Allegiance or anything, and that bothers some people. But, I mean, that's not the most objectionable thing I can find about their movement. In fact, there are Christians who have that same position. It's not distinctly a Jehovah's Witness position, although they do hold it. The view that the kingdom of God is transcendent to any nation and that the concerns of the kingdom are transcendent to any concerns of any earthly nation in a sense is true. On the other hand, the kingdom of God has certain values that God wishes to promote through his people and through Christ. The world is supposed to improve under Christ's leadership. There's many places in the Bible that talk about how when the Messiah comes, you know, he's going to reign over the kings of the earth and how that he's going to establish justice in all the earth. And, you know, peace and so forth. So, I mean, these are concerns of Christ and therefore of the Christian too. Now, in John's day, in the Bible days, the Christians didn't have any power to have any influence in government, so there's no recommendation of doing so. We have a situation in American modern history that did not exist in biblical times and was not anticipated in any of the writings of the Bible, and that is Christians in the position to actually promote righteousness and justice in society through their votes. And having that opportunity, in my opinion, translates into a responsibility. To whom much is given, of them much is required. Now, John and Paul and Jesus, frankly, did not live in a time where they could elect rulers or affect legislation or anything like that. So they didn't have opportunity. And therefore, they didn't have responsibility. You're not responsible for what you can't do. But we do have opportunity, and we have to decide, is it our place to promote justice and righteousness in the earth through the influence that we happen to have, that the early church did not have? In my opinion, the answer is yes. Now, there was a time when I thought, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and like dispensationalists do today, that the world's just going to get worse and worse and worse, and that's, you know, just the way it is, and you shouldn't really try to improve anything. I think it was D.L. Moody who compared Christians trying to improve things in the world as, you know, polishing brass on a sinking ship. So, I mean, the world's a sinking ship. You don't want to do something like try to just make it nicer. Another radio minister I've heard says that to try to improve the world is just making the world a better place to go to hell from. For the unbeliever. Well, I mean, obviously, if we're not working on converting people, then we're not doing much good, even if we're making a better world, if we're just making people more complacent in the world. On the other hand, to help the poor and to visit the sick and to do what we can to relieve people who are in misery, well, those strike me as the kinds of things Jesus said we'd be judged by in the parable of the sheep and the goats. He said, if you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. So, you know, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was sick, you didn't visit me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. These sound like, you know, concerns for the poor and for the suffering. And if you don't do anything for them, Jesus said, you neglected to do it for me. So it sounds to me like a concern for people's plight, especially people in misery or in need. It is a concern of Christ and is a concern of the Christian. Now, that can a Christian might exercise that duty simply by giving money to the poor. But if a person has the ability, for example, to influence society through preaching the gospel, as well as through, you know, the selection of leaders and the right kind of leaders, can to promote more justice in the world, that strikes me as a good thing. So I don't think it's just polishing brass on a sinking ship, but if the Jehovah's Witnesses just believe that, you know, the world's going to come crashing down, and they're like dispensationalists in that respect. But the church throughout history didn't believe that. Throughout history, the church believed that we were here to be leaven in a lump of dough to cause the whole lump to rise, that we were to be you know, a blessing to all nations. And that blessing, certainly the primary blessing we have for all nations is the gospel. But it's certainly not the only one. I mean, remember James said, if you have this world's good and you see this somebody in need and you say, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them what they need for their body, how is that faith? Your faith is without works. So clearly the Bible does not indicate that we're supposed to just bless people spiritually. If we can help them physically, we should. And that's, I think, a Christian duty. So in my opinion, those who say, well, we shouldn't really do anything to try to make the world better for people, well, that's easy for us to say if we're comfortable. We are fat and sassy Americans who are comfortable, and we're not oppressed, not yet. And so I mean, it's easy to say, well, you know, the world's good enough. We don't need to make it any better. It's not our business. But if we had a heart for the poor, as Jesus does, I think we'd say, wait, there's way too many people who are poor and unrelieved. There's way too many people who are suffering from injustice. There's too many people who are, you know, sick and don't have their needs met. And, you know, Jesus said to occupy until he comes. We might say, well, I think Jesus is coming so soon, can't get anything done. Well, we said that back 50 years ago in 1970 when Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth. Oh, things are going bad so fast. We should just kind of hang on to our salvation, hope to be raptured in the next few months. But we were wrong. 50 years has passed since then, and we might be wrong if we think he's coming right now, too. In the meantime, what are we doing? Well, we're supposed to be doing the things that will allow Jesus to say to us on the judgment day, I was sick and you visited me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. Those are things we better be doing, because those are the things he told us we're going to be judged by. So I'm, you know, I think politics has a lot to do with poverty and with justice and injustice done to the poor and so forth. So I don't agree with not being involved to the, whatever degree one can to help other people have a better life. I realize that we often are not aware that some people need a better life because our life is just fine. But, of course, being self-centered like that is the opposite of a Christian attitude. Now, as far as their view that Jesus is not God, well, there's a lot of scriptures that they and I would disagree about. If you want to know my full answer to a Jehovah's Witness about that, I guess I'd tell you to go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the topical lectures tab and find the free series. All the series there are free to listen to, called Knowing God. And there's a lecture there about the Trinity. There's a lecture about the deity of Christ. And there I go into every relevant passage. Obviously, on a show like this, I could at the most cover maybe one a little bit, but there's lots of them. If I said, well, I disagree with them on John 1:1 because they add the indefinite article A before God, so they say the word was a God instead of the word was God. Okay, so I've disagreed with them. They know about that disagreement. They're pretty invulnerable to it because they've been told that I'm wrong and they're right. They don't know much about Greek, any of them, but that's what they've been told. Now, also, they'd ignore that because there's like, you know, half a dozen other scriptures they use to prove that Jesus isn't God. And I wouldn't have time to go into all those right now, but I do in my lectures. I don't leave any of that out. So let me urge you to go to the website. Everything's free at the website, thenarrowpath.com. And go to the tab that says topical lectures and find the series called Knowing God. And then look up the lectures on the deity of Christ and on the Trinity. All right. And that's the most I can say right now, just because of time limits. Now, by the way, we're going to talk to Michael from Huntington Beach right after our break. The break is coming up immediately, and I don't want to have to interrupt the call. I also want to say we have some lines open. That's not always the case. So if you've wanted to call in the past or found the line busy, this is a very good time to call, because we're at the break at the bottom of the hour, and we have another half hour coming up. So you can call here at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you get in line here, we'll take your call in the next half hour. However, until we take that break, I want you to know The Narrow Path is listener supported, and our expenses every month are very great, and all of them have to do with paying for airtime. I'll give a caveat here, because this month I actually had to buy some equipment, some broadcast equipment. My old equipment was failing, and some of you may remember a few weeks ago, I was hooked up and then it went out and so forth, and the old equipment was just getting old. So I bought some new equipment, and that, I just want you to know, some of those donations went toward that. So just full disclosure here, I usually say all the money you give goes to radio stations, and that's generally true, but once in a while we have to replace things, and we did that recently. But we are endangered on some of the stations. That is, some of the stations we're on, we're just not receiving enough from that area to maintain our presence on your station long term. By the way, Omaha, Nebraska is one of those locations, just so you know. There are some others too. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can just do it from the website. Go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Donate, and it'll show you how to do it. Hey, I'll be back in 30 seconds, and we'll take some more calls.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station, or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And Michael from Huntington Beach, thanks for waiting over the break. Good to hear from you.
Hello, Steve. My question has to do with Acts chapter 1 and the timing of the kingdom of God. Verse 6 says that the disciples asked Jesus, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." How do I reconcile this with the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where it says Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom? You repent, therefore, and believe. It sounds like he's saying, you know, the kingdom is right now. So, yeah, could you reconcile these two verses?
Sure. Yeah, sure. Well, the kingdom of God is a phenomenon in the New Testament that is seen as progressive. It arrived with Jesus, and it progresses. Jesus said it's like a mustard seed that begins as a little seed, and then it grows up into a great tree. That's a process. He described it as a seed planted in the ground that grows even while the farmer sleeps, and it springs up first the blade, then the head, then the full grain or mature grain in the head, and then comes the harvest. So he talks about the kingdom is growing in stages and in increments. He also likened it to leaven in a lump of dough, which obviously over a period of time expands to fill the lump of dough and to make it rise. Also in the Old Testament, which predicted Jesus bringing the kingdom, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, well, frankly, the whole vision and dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of God is likened to a stone which comes and strikes the kingdoms of the earth on the feet and then grows into a great kingdom to fill the whole earth, which it, of course, has been doing ever since Jesus, that stone, arrived. And his kingdom has been growing to fill the whole earth, but it's taken 2,000 years. Now, what I'm saying is the kingdom is seen as a progressive phenomenon. In one sense, we can say it has come. In another sense, we can say it is coming. And another sense, we could say it will come in its final phase. I compare it sometimes to David's kingdom, because David is a type of Christ, that David was anointed king in a secret ceremony at his father's house. Shortly after that, he fled from Saul, and other people followed him. 400 people followed him as his subjects, or they made him their captain. Later on, or when Saul died, the tribe of Judah asked Jesus to rule over them, and then a few years later, 7.5 years later, the whole of Israel did, and then Jesus became the universally recognized king. But it was, I mean, David did. And that, so that was a, you know, in stages. First was the secret anointing. He was king as soon as the Spirit came upon him there. But he was a persecuted king for a while, and then he was the king over just Judah and then over all of Israel. So I think that's how the kingdom of Christ is too. It began with his quiet anointing at his baptism. And then his few followers who follow him during times of persecution, and then the growing of his kingdom so that more and more people become his subjects. And then finally, when he returns, everyone will acknowledge him as king. He'll be the universal king. Now, each of those represents a different stage in the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, he was talking about himself. He was there, and the kingdom that he was establishing was ready to get started. Later on, when he said to the Pharisees, if I'm cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or when they said to him, when shall the kingdom of God appear? Sort of essentially the same question the disciples asked in Acts 1:6. The Pharisees asked Jesus in Luke 17:20 and said, when shall the kingdom appear? And he said, well, it's here in your midst already. And yet the Bible does talk about the kingdom progressing. It talks about it growing, it, and it talks about the future completeness of the kingdom. So there are aspects of it that are still future, like the universal acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord, where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's still the future. But some parts are now in the past and have been present ever since Jesus came the first time.
Thank you very much, Steve.
All right, brother.
I'll remember as much of that as I can. Yeah, God bless you.
Okay, by the way, if you have trouble remembering it, I do have a series on the kingdom of God, and this comes up in that series at our website. And of course, everything's free.
Right, and you have a new book coming out, don't you?
Yes, on the same subject. When right. It'll come out, I don't know. It's written. It's written, but it's not published yet.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you, too. I appreciate your call, Michael. Okay, we're going to talk next to Luke from Scottsdale, Arizona. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
My question today is about Numbers. It's Numbers 12:3. Okay. It's where it mentions that Moses was... Moses was very humble, yeah, more than all men who are on the face of the earth. And that just strikes me as so remarkable because, you know, being who he was, leading, I don't know what it was, like 2 million Israelites across the wilderness, and just what a leader he had to be considered like the most humble man on the earth. That's obviously very remarkable. And then when I started thinking about it, I was like, wait, Moses wrote this book. So isn't that kind of funny to like make a statement like that about yourself? I don't know if the Holy Spirit leads you to, I guess.
Yeah, there's a good chance that he didn't write that particular line. When we say that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books, we mean that their basic material came from his writing. But that doesn't mean that in the passing of it down through the ages that no comments were added by, those who preserved it. For example, the last verses of Deuteronomy, a book written by Moses, tells of his death. And, the last few verses of Deuteronomy tell about how he died. And it even says, and since he died, there's not arisen another prophet like him in all Israel. It's written from the vantage point of some time after he had died. So from time to time, even though these books were written by Moses, there are sometimes explanatory notes. For example, in Genesis, I think it's 15 or 14, it says, the Canaanites were in the land in those days. Well, that sounds like it's inserted by somebody who lived after the Canaanites were no longer in the land. And it's very possible. I mean, the fact that editorial notes may have been stuck in there, like you know, Moses was the meekest man, or the humblest man of all those on the earth. That could easily have been added by Joshua or by, you know, one of the others after Moses died, just like the last verses of Deuteronomy could be. As far as a meek and humble man being a good leader or not, we have to remember that Jesus is a pretty good leader. And in Matthew chapter 11, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Gentle is the same word meek. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. So that's in Matthew 11:29. So Jesus, you know, meekness or gentleness or lowliness of mind, humility was a trait of Jesus. And Paul actually tells us in Philippians 2 that we should all have that mind of Christ, that humility. So being a humble leader is a possibility. Jesus is the best model of it. Moses apparently was another good model of it. And by being meek, it means he didn't assert for his own way. That's what being meek means. It means you're not self-assertive. Now, Moses did stand up and had backbone, and so did Jesus. Stood up against evil and rebuked people as God, you know, gave him the words to give. A man who's meek is not a man who's weak. A man who's meek is a person who's strong enough to restrain himself from retaliating when people insult him and things like that, and strong enough to yield to other people's wishes at times, against his own personal wishes. That's what meekness normally is. And frankly, that takes some maturity. Little children are not very good at yielding their preferences to other people without throwing a tantrum. You have to learn that. That's learned behavior, is to be self-controlled. And self-control is one of the greatest strengths of all. The Bible says that he who rules his spirit is greater than one who can take a city. In other words, a man who controls himself is stronger and greater than a man who can conquer a city, than a warrior. So, you know, sometimes we think, well, a gentle person, a humble person, that wouldn't be really a very good leader. But Moses and Jesus, both exceptional leaders, and both are declared to be uniquely, or at least exceptionally humble people. So, yeah, don't think of meekness as weakness, because neither Moses nor Jesus showed weakness, but strength.
Yeah, for sure. Thanks for your insight, Steve.
All right, thanks for your call. God bless you. Doug from Ohio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi. Hi, Doug.
Hi, this is Brother Doug from Ohio. Thank you for taking my call. I've been listening for a couple months, and I also appreciate your meekness and your humbleness, sir.
Well, thank you.
And my question is, I think it was about 3 weeks ago you were referring to the book of Revelation, I believe, from Revelation 4 through the end of the book is basically already being fulfilled, and I wondered if you could please briefly speak on that, sir.
Okay. I mean, I could speak at length on it, but I don't have time to do that here. Let me just say that one of the four standard views of Revelation is called the preterist view. And the word preterist comes from the Latin word praeter, which means past. Now, a preterist, therefore, if a person takes a preterist view of a certain prophecy, that means that that person believes that prophecy was fulfilled in the past. That's the opposite of a futurist view, which holds that the prophecy has yet to be fulfilled in the future. So when it comes to the book of Revelation, there are futurists and there are preterists and there are idealists and historicists, four different views. I've written a book on the four views of Revelation. I won't get into that right now. But my view is that very much of the book of Revelation is written about the past events, and that it's it tells us so. It says that these things must shortly come to pass, and this was written 2,000 years ago. John said these things will shortly come to pass. It's about to take place. The time is near, and so forth, and indicates that his readers should be able to identify the characters in the story who must be contemporary with his readers, because he says, you know, here's the mind that has wisdom. Let him calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. His number is 666. He's basically saying if somebody's clever enough, they should be able to figure out who he's talking about from that number. And so, of course, he's writing to people in the first century. So I believe that there's many indicators that the book was written in, and fulfilled, for the most part, in the early days. Remember in Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2, the temple was still standing, which was, you know, it fell in 70 AD. But I think that those prophecies actually speak of the fall of the temple. And so the great catastrophe that occurred in the first century, shortly after the book was written, was the Jewish War and the Holocaust that was from 66 to 70 AD, the end of the Jewish nation, the end of the temple system, the end of the temple itself, and the dispersal of the Jews throughout all the world, and the end of their kingdom, really. So that, I mean, that's a major, major turning point in God's dealings with humanity, since he had been, you know, Israel had been his kingdom for 1400 years, and now he ends it and says, okay, the kingdom of God is taken from you, and I'm going to give it to a nation that'll bring forth the fruits of it, as Jesus said to them. So I believe that that's not a small turning point. It's not like just another collapse of another big country like Tyre or Sidon or even Babylon or Nineveh, but it's the fall of God's former nation, and it's becoming basically extinct, which it did for a couple thousand years. So it's a big thing, and I think it's Jesus, by the way, predicted it numerous times. He wept over Jerusalem and said, your enemies are going to come and lay you even to the ground, and not one stone of you be left standing on another. They're going to wipe out you and your children because you didn't know the day of your visitation. Jesus told them that not one stone of the temple would remain standing on another. He told the fig tree, which I think represented Israel, no one will ever eat fruit from you again, and it withered up. There's, you know, Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem that kills the prophets, all the wrath is going to come upon you for all the blood guilt from Abel to Zechariah. And he said, this will happen in this generation, which it did, of course, in 70 AD. So, I mean, there's quite a few references in Jesus' teaching to this destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I think Revelation expands on that prediction in detail. And you see it most clearly if you actually become really acquainted with the history, which was recorded by an eyewitness named Josephus. Josephus was there during the war and was there when Jerusalem fell, and he left a very detailed history. And the more a person becomes familiar with Josephus's record of these things, the more apparent it is that the things in Revelation were referring to those things. That's the short course. All right? No longer there? Okay. I guess he's not there anymore. All right, let's talk next to Renee from Ann Arbor, Michigan. Renee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello? Doesn't sound like there's anybody there. Yes, I think so. Yeah, I'm still connected, so I don't know. Don't know what happened to Renee. I'm going to let... Okay, we're gonna shut you down. Renee, you can call back. Maybe you've got a bad line. The number, by the way, Renee, if you want to call back, is 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk next to John from Pittsburgh. Welcome, John. Thanks for calling. We're not hearing him either. Okay, now we got a problem. These lines were working earlier. Suddenly they're not. Okay, I don't know what to say except going once, going twice. John, if you're not there, maybe you are there, and maybe the problem's with us, but I don't know anything about it. So hopefully in the studio, maybe there's something needs to be attended to. Let's just see if we can talk to BC from Las Vegas. BC from Las Vegas, welcome. There's
hey, man.
There. Hi there.
Can you hear me? Hey,
yes,
what's
sir.
Going on? Hey, I wanted to comment on the Mark of the Beast thing real quick. And I'm not saying either way, but if you the Bible's all translated from the original manuscripts that were written in Greek, right?
Yes.
So if you look at the original manuscripts written in Greek, and some of them are online, what is it, the Codex Vaticanus or the Site? I can't even pronounce the word. The one that begins with S, Sinaiticus or something.
Sinaiticus.
Yeah, that one. If you look at the passage there, what John is seeing is he's seeing three symbols. They're Greek symbols. You know, because some of the original text will say the number 666, it doesn't, I mean, some of the new Bibles will say the actual number. It'll have the three digits, 666. But I got a Bible that actually says 666, how it's written out with the words. Uh-huh. And that matches perfectly with the Greek symbols, because the Greek symbols, I don't even know what the names are. It's like Alpha, whatever, Chi, whatever. And in Greek, they mean 666. And those three numbers, or those three Greek symbols, are identical to the Arabic symbols of what the phrase Bismillah is, which means there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger, which, you know, that would be a pretty big abomination as far as God's concerned. I mean, the God of the Bible, at least. Don't you think? And that and Sharia law being the beast system, and you can see this, like, with ISIS, they try to do it, and then, you know, the Antichrist from the Bible or whatever is supposed to come out of Turkey or, what is it, a Pergamum or something? I mean, what do you think about that?
I've not been listening to the same teachers you have been, so I'm not really sure about why someone would say the Antichrist would come from Pergamum, or why there would be any concern about Arabic words. The Muslim religion, Muhammad, did not appear until about 5 or 6 centuries after Christ, and John was writing to people who are his contemporaries, and he speaks to them as contemporaries in the letters to the seven churches, and then he goes on and gives the revelation of what he saw. But as I said to the previous caller, when John is talking about the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, he actually says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast." Now, this is a number. It's not a Muslim declaration. It's a number. For his number, it's the number of a man, his number is 666. Now, he says to his readers who were living in the first century in Turkey, actually, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. In other words, his readers, he thinks, should be able to figure out who this is by calculating the number. The reference to the number of somebody is a reference to the gematria. The gematria was a common phenomenon in the ancient Roman world where people would represent names by their numerical equivalents, because all the letters of the alphabet had a numerical equivalent, as we know from, for example, Roman numerals. They are letters, but they have numerical equivalency. So basically, people would write code, names, and stuff like that using not the letters, but the numbers equivalent to the value of the letters. And this is apparently what that's doing here. This is the number of his name. So I don't really think it has anything to do with Arabic. And if it did, I don't know how people in John's day would be expected to anticipate something coming up 600 years later that wasn't in their world. So, yeah, I mean, that's not going to be a theory that's very persuasive to me, but some people may like it.
But that's the thing, though, right there. Didn't the Christ tell him that, so don't worry about some of this stuff because it's for the end times generation?
Well, no, that's what was said. That's what was said to Daniel 600 years before Christ. Yeah. In Daniel chapter 12, God said, you know, it's sealed up in, you know, until the time of the end. But the book of Revelation actually says the opposite, because it says in chapter 22 and verse 10, do not seal up the words of this book because the time is at hand. So Daniel was told to seal up the words of his prophecy because the time was not at hand in his day. But John is told the opposite. Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand, in Revelation 22:10. So he's basically saying the fulfillment is coming soon. And he says it to people who are living in the first century. So I'm not a futurist about this. I think that the evidence of the book is that it was written about things that were going to happen soon, like he said.
So we won't have a mark of the beast then. I mean, and nobody going forward or whoever the last generation, they won't even have one. Is that what you think? I don't know. I'm just asking.
Yeah, as far as the mark of the beast is concerned, I'm not seeing it as a literal mark. I'm seeing the description of the mark of the beast in context of the apocalyptic nature of the book. You see, right after it mentions the mark of the beast, the very next verse, which is Revelation 14:1, talks about the servants of God who have his name on their forehead. So in Revelation, people are represented as either having the devil's number on their forehead or name on their forehead, or God's name on their forehead, which is simply a way of saying they're either servants of God or servants of the devil. But as far as a literal mark, I don't know what literal marks may or may not be applied. There certainly have been tattoos put on people over the throughout history for various reasons. I don't know what may or may not come along in the future, but I don't think that Revelation 13 is specifically talking about a future mark.
Does it talk about a mask of the beast, maybe?
No, it doesn't.
That's a joke. I'm just kidding. All right, thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Mercedes from Davis, California. Mercedes, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi, so I live in Davis, California. I just moved out here. Actually, I live in Woodland, but anyway, so I am having a really hard time connecting with the church, and I was just wondering if you had any suggestions, because I'm feeling just really isolated, as everybody is, because of this whole corona thing. But
yeah. What are you about? You know, 40, I'd like to get, are you about 40 miles from Sacramento? Where Davis is pretty close to Sacramento, right? How far is that?
Yeah, no, it's about 30 minutes from Sacramento.
Okay. Well, I know of some people in Sacramento that are a good group. I don't know how often they're meeting. But let me give you an email you can write to, and they'll send you information.
Oh, wow, let me write that down. Hold on a second.
It's very easy.
Yeah, that would be awesome. Oh, my gosh, this is such a blessing. I can't believe you're telling me. This is such awesome.
Yeah, okay, I'm letting you in on a little secret. Don't tell anyone else, okay? This is private information.
Okay. All right,
okay.
What is it?
It's We Are the Branches at...
We Are the Branches...
At mail.com.
At what.com?
Mail, just mail.com.
Oh, okay.
And
We Are the Branches at mail.com.
Right. And wow. Just tell them, just write to that and say, hey, Steve Gregg told me about a church you guys have. Everyone in that church,
I
think everyone in that church listens to this program, so I'm not positive.
Oh, that's awesome. And they have a church in Sacramento?
Yes.
That's great. Okay. And then do you have time for another, just a quick question?
We only have a couple of minutes. What is it?
I just wanted to know what verses you could suggest to read, because I'm just feeling not depressed, but just kind of sad because of everything that's happening. You know, all the mm-hmm. all the civil unrest and the COVID sure. thing and
okay,
all that
let me,
kind of stuff.
Let me give you a bit of advice here. Go to the Book of Psalms and start reading. Read through the Book of Psalms slowly.
Okay, I will do that.
I say slowly, meaning thoughtfully. Don't just breeze over stuff, but think about it. And
okay.
I do that, and it makes a huge difference.
Okay. I really, really appreciate that. I love you, brother, and I'm so glad that you have your program. You're amazing with everything you do. I listen to you every day when I drive to work, and it just helps me so much. Like, I'm sure you help other people, too. And God
bless
you.
I'm so glad to hear that. Wonderfully, wonderful to hear that. God bless you.
Yeah. God bless you, too. Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right. Now, there's several calls waiting, and I have to say I'm pretty sure we don't have time to take another one. I believe we're going to hear the music playing in just a few seconds here, and I have to wind it down. So this is only Thursday. We'll be on tomorrow, too, Lord willing. And those of you who are waiting and didn't get on today, please call tomorrow early enough that we can talk to you. I'd love to talk to you. My apologies for having limits on my time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Let me give you that again. It's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Of course, you can always go to our website. Everything at the website is free. There are hundreds of resources there you can download for free. And it's thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there, too, if you want to, at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.